You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, hi everyone. Welcome again. My name is Al. I'm one of the leaders here. It's a great joy to have you in our house, as it were, in the Citadel. Of course, really, it's not just our house, but the church as the people of God is God's house. It's the place where Christian scripture says that God dwells by his spirit, so God is very tangibly present, and hopefully you experience that, something of God's dwelling amongst his people as Gareth and the musicians led us in worship. I would like us just to acknowledge and honour them for the hard work, because, I mean, that was, again, it was kick-ass, wasn't it, this morning? Can we just applaud them and thank them for working so hard? I particularly enjoyed Mike Angus Young Crundwell rocking his Gibson SG this morning. That was really, really good. Thank you so much, guys. If you're a guest or a visitor today, it's really good to have you here. If you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, it's especially good to have you here. And I recognise that to rock up at a church anywhere is probably a little bit strange or unusual. And I'd love to get to know you. There's plenty of people who would love to get to know you. And if there's questions that you've got, things that you'd like to just riff around and ask about, perhaps you've just exploring whether there really is a God, please come and speak to me. I'd love to be able to help you with that. If you're just visiting for the weekend, it's good to have you here too. It's good to have Nick and Becky Harris with us here. Some of you will know Becky, who was previously Arjun, and so she was stolen and taken to London by Nick. And it's great to, it's really good to have you guys with us this morning. It's a nice view of Mark's butt. That's delightful. In a list of things that you don't want to see just as you're about to start reading from the Bible is Mark Alty's bottom. Well, and anybody's bottom, to be fair. But anyway, let's not get into all that. Does anyone know any good counsellors? I'm traumatised. So I have for the last few months or so, and I've been preaching, we've been working our way through 1 Samuel 17, a chapter of the Old Testament that contains the justly famous story of David and Goliath. And I hope that as we've worked our way through it, that you have discovered that in actual fact, 1 Samuel 17 is really about a lot more than just David and Goliath. Although on the face of it, the chapter is about a young Israelite facing off against a grizzled Philistine warrior, there is all kinds of things going on within the text itself. One of the functions, I think, of preaching is to bring people into an encounter with God through his word. The idea is not to give people information that they go away and then change their life by not thinking about it. The idea is to bring you into a place of going, oh wow, God's just met with me in this. That's one thing. Another thing is to help you and teach you and encourage you to think about how you might read and interpret scripture yourself. Now I recognize that as one man doing that, I don't want you just to copy my way of doing it, but as someone gifted by God to lead and to teach and things, I want to try and help you to think about how you might interpret the scriptures as well. So hopefully, as we've worked our way through 1 Samuel 17, you've discovered things that were aha moments for you, or things that you thought, oh well, that's interesting, I hadn't really thought of it in that way. That's good, and that's all part actually of learning from God and being taught and learning how to engage with scripture and listen to God's voice. A couple of weeks ago, someone came up to me at the end of the meeting and mentioned that they were amazed at just how much there actually was in 1 Samuel 17. She was discovering, I think, that, in the words of Italo Calvino, that Italian author, that this story, and perhaps the Bible as a whole, is a classic. It's something that has never exhausted all that it has to say to its readers or hearers. The biblical text may be inexhaustible, but this series, alas, is not. And I think this week might be the last dibs on one something. So I think, you know, it depends on how, depends on whether I can get to it in a minute and not waffle any longer. We'll see how where we get to by the end. I think this might be the last one, but we'll see. There might be one more sneaky session to get in there. Anyway, you know, if I hadn't managed to finish the series by the time I went on sabbatical, I don't think I'd have been able to live with myself. I'd have been 3 months of thinking there's one more to do. Anyway, so this could be the last one. We're going to get into the text. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 17, verse 48 to 52. If you have got a Bible on your device, or actually if you're one of those old school people who use a paper copy, then it's please turn to the scriptures, and you might want to keep them open for the duration of the sermon so you can check and look and all the rest of it. I'm using the NRSV translation, which is my favourite one at the moment. So, when the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The troops of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. So, here we are, finally, after 47 verses of 1 Samuel 17, we finally get to the action. I mean, it's like the longest ring walk in the history of fighting. Finally, it's all starting to kick off. Finally, it's all going to start. With his sling in his hand, David rapidly approaches Goliath and with one well-aimed swoosh, takes him down before finishing the job by killing him and cutting off his head with his own sword. Game over, done, finished. Now, if you're particularly sharp, you might have recognized, as I read through the text there, that the scripture says that David killed him twice. He killed him with the stone, and also David killed him by cutting his head off. If you want to know more about why that's there, come and speak to me later. I just want to acknowledge that, because it is unusual, but I don't want it to take up loads of airtime in the sermon. So you can come and ask me later on if you are particularly interested in that. Now, according to the historian Robert Dorenvend, the power and accuracy of a sling meant Goliath had as much chance against David as any Bronze Age warrior with a sword would have had against an opponent armed with a .45 automatic pistol. Stick that in your pipe and smoke it. A handgun, and a powerful one, would have been the equivalent thing for what David had in his hand with the sling. Interesting idea. I have never actually seen in the flesh someone using a sling in that way. And so I did what all self-respecting pastors do, which is turn to commentaries. No, I didn't. I turned to YouTube and searched for slingshots and found some footage of someone using a sling. So I want to show you now 3 minutes of gold of a guy. Well, you can make your own mind up. I just need to warn the squeamish among you that there may be a swear word. But the kids are all out, aren't they? They are all out, aren't they? If there's Theo's in here, but he's too young. So I did check with a couple of fine, upstanding young women in the church if it would be offensive, and they said no. So if you've got a problem, then Nikki Bixby and Hannah Whitcomb, you have to answer to them, okay? Anyway, here's a little video, and you can watch this as an illustration of the slingshot in use. So I was quite impressed. I mean, there's like, that's quite, you know, serious, isn't it? I was like, wow, not only the effect, but the sort of the sound effect and, you know, the damage. So there you go. I don't know, maybe that kind of, maybe that proves to you that the slingshot wasn't like, you know, a pebble and something that was like a pea shooter or something. I wonder if you have assumed that David was the underdog in the story. And perhaps watching this and hearing what Robert Doravin said, perhaps you've realized, maybe actually he wasn't the underdog in terms of his equipment. After all, perhaps that was a mistake. Perhaps David really was at an advantage over Goliath with his greater mobility and power and accuracy of the slingshot. Maybe the standard interpretation of David and Goliath, the Sunday school of old and RE lesson version, isn't quite as accurate or as truthful as we first believed. David, the underdog, who with his little sling and stone managed to fell a giant. Then again, perhaps the text itself never expected us to make that assumption in the first place. Here's where I want to camp out for a little bit. You see, we make the assumption about David and Goliath. We think we know the story because we've heard it lots of times, and it seems fairly straightforward and simple. Little boy fails big giant. That's the end of the story. But does the text expect us to make that, to come to that conclusion, to make those assumptions? What if we track back over the chapters before 1 Samuel 17, which I've done at points over the series here, and look at how David is portrayed? David is the man after God's own heart. We learned that early on. David has been chosen by God and anointed to be the shepherd king of Israel. David is a man, having been anointed, who the Spirit of God rushes upon and powerfully empowers him. David is called a man of valor, a warrior, and the Lord is with him. David sees stuff very clearly from a theological perspective. He knows God, and he speaks accurately and truthfully and courageously about God. David brings God into the conversation when no one else is speaking about God. David has a history of fighting and overcoming danger. He killed the bear, he killed the lion, he killed the sheep with rabies. He didn't kill the sheep with rabies. David interprets his own story as God's saving actions. The God who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, even though it was David himself who did the killing, David expects that God will save him against Goliath on that basis. David is consistent in what he says about God from start to finish. David does exactly what he says he will do. He doesn't just speak a good talk. He actually does the stuff that he confesses. David finally is vindicated by the Lord. I don't think the text expects us to think of David as an underdog at all. I think if we pay attention to the text, we should really be expecting exactly the outcome that we get. David overcomes. David triumphs. Because the text leads us that way from the very beginning. If we have our eyes open to see what is happening as the story unfolds. The only potential thing that could prop up a narrative of an underdog is the Hebrew noun that is translated as youth. But as I've said in a previous week, that noun has a range of meanings, that it could be taken as lad, it could even be used for a young Israelite soldier. Besides, we know that David is a warrior. We know that he's tough. We know that a bear isn't some cuddly thing or a lion. So what does the text of 1 Samuel 17 expect us to see or to think? Here's my take on this, and much of this I've already said during the series. I think the story illustrates the reality of Yahweh's choice of David, his calling of David, his election of David, his anointing of David, and David's rise to prominence and ultimately power as king of Israel. And it also illustrates Saul's rejection and slow, sad demise. The Israelites chose Saul to fight their battles, but God chose David, the man after his own heart, a man who knew him and trusted him. The story really serves to show us the way that God raises up David and the way that David does God's work. Do you know, it occurred to me, I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, in reading the story of 1 Samuel 17, there is no point during the story, in fact, there's no point from when we first meet David in 1 Samuel 16, nowhere does God say to David, go and face Goliath. I want you to go down to the front line. I want you to do this. I want you to kind of take a slingshot, pick five pebbles up from the brook. I want you to say, nowhere. In fact, God is largely silent. He's completely silent in 1 Samuel 17. God doesn't speak at all as a character in 1 Samuel 17. David just acts. David just does stuff because he knows God, because he passionately cares about the people of God and he passionately cares about God. He just acts and does stuff. Really interesting. But it all highlights again for us the kind of king that God chooses. And it sets Saul in stark relief as the kind of king that God does not choose, or that God rejects. When David says to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands, he is doing the exact, or saying rather, the exact opposite that the Israelites said when they asked Samuel, please, give us a king. We want a king. We want someone to go out and fight our battles for us. Our battles. God spoke to Samuel and said, hey, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as being king over them. They want to be just like the other nations. They're thinking our battles, our fights, we want to be just like the other nations. But David sees it differently. David sees it as God's battle. The battle is the Lord's. Or other translations say the warfare belongs to the Lord. See, God is a man. David is a man. Whoa, that was close. David is a man who sees and perceives and understands the reality, the theological reality of Israel's existence as a people called by God, loved by God, and in covenant relationship with God. He knows it and sees it. His perspective is big on who God is and big on whom God's people are. And so he speaks the truth of God, and he speaks even political realities, as it were, warfare, in a theological frame. Warfare belongs to Yahweh. The battle is the Lord's. Israel's thinking, oh, who can fight our battles for us? Oh my goodness, this is going to be tough. David thinks, this is God's battle. Not your battle. This is God's thing. I want to suggest that the best way of understanding what is happening as we get to the end of 1 Samuel 17, the best way of thinking about this, I think, is that David simply is God's way of fighting Israel's battles that are really and truly God's battles. David is God's way of fighting the battle. In his speech, David seems to represent Yahweh's concerns. And he also represents Israel. Remember, he says, I will strike you down, God will give you into our hands. He speaks for God and on behalf of God and stands almost in the place of God as he tackles the Philistine. But he also represents the people of God. Something has happened to him, whether it's his anointing or the Spirit or whatever, or just the sense that he's after God's own heart. He knows, he understands, and so he represents both Israel and Yahweh on the battlefield. Let's just remind ourselves, the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down. I will cut off your head so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Check that out. There's something about David and his words and his actions that are revelatory of God. They bring revelation of who God is. I will do this, and all nations will know that there is a God in Israel. And this assembly, i.e. the Israelites, will know that God does not save by sword and spear. Whew. David shows us that there is no God like the Lord. Did you notice what the text said about what happens to Goliath when the gets slung towards Goliath? It says Goliath fell face first. Interesting. Goliath is made to assume the posture of a worshipper before Yahweh's representative on the battlefield. And when David chops off his head, we should be reminded, if we've read 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, maybe we will remember that there was a moment in the wider story of Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant got nicked by the Philistines, and they thought, oh, this would be good. Israelite's God is just like our God, just another one. We'll stick him along inside Dagon, our Philistine God. And in the morning, Dagon, the statue of the Philistine God, was on his face with his head off. Ah, isn't that interesting? And now here is the Philistine warrior on his face in the presence of God's king with his head off. All nations, O Lord, will come and bow down before you. There is a theological moment of aha going on where Goliath, the great champion of the Philistines, essentially falls down in worship before Israel's king and God. Wonderful. David didn't just defeat the giant in his life, although he very obviously did defeat Goliath. He causes him to worship whether he wants to or not. You know, think about what the scriptures say about when Jesus appears in great glory with the sound of a trumpet, the call of an archangel, the kind of the da-da, the big revealing, the unveiling. All peoples will bow down before him, whether they want to or not. There will be a universal bowing down to the king, a falling on our faces and confessing that he is Lord. Okay, Goliath does not confess that Yahweh is God, but he falls on his face. That's significant. I love what happens next. The text says the Philistines run for their lives in Monty Python style, run away, while the Israelites rise up with a great shout and go charging after them. Now, I think in some senses, this is where you and I come in. In some senses. I know we've looked at this text all the way through and thought, okay, yeah, well, there's some things here about David that we can glean. We can think about how we might speak truthfully of God, how we might speak about God and act as well, how we might be people who bring God into the conversation. But as the people of God, in some senses, we get to see a different angle too. We don't just get to read it as an individual reader, we hear it as God's people. And so we might get to see here a little snapshot where the victory of the king emboldens the people of God to rise up and go charging after their enemies with renewed zeal and vigor and faith. There are victories that happen for the people of God that set them free to be bold and courageous as the people of God. And perhaps that begins to point us towards our king. You see, David is great, and David is a remarkable character. Yeah, David made some colossal mistakes in his life. But David is the pinnacle of the kings of Israel. And this story perhaps exists in scripture as a sort of a highlight. Wow, remember, this is the thing. This marks David out as the great warrior king. But David died. He's been dead a long time gone, and he's buried. There's another king who fights for the people of God. There's our King Jesus. And there's a reason why the scriptures talk about Jesus as the son of David. He is descended from David according to the flesh, but he is more than just another Israelite. Jesus, our king, is the embodiment of Yahweh and the embodiment of the people of God. So when we read of Jesus, and when we start thinking about Jesus as our king, we understand that we have a king who has fought our battle for us, and who has released us from our opponents and our enemies, and has released us by the blood of the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead, and by his ascension to the throne, and his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He has enabled us and empowered us to rise up and to run free of our oppressor, free of the enemy, free from the things that crush us and hold us down. King Jesus sets us free. We sang about it so much this morning. I felt like Gareth had been flipping, reading my notes. I was like, how do you, I mean, I know we've been doing this for a lot of weeks now. I was like, hang on a minute. All these songs about who can stand against us. He's our defender. He's our champion. Absolutely. We see in David a kind of a figuring of Jesus. It doesn't mean that we don't learn from David. Some people say, oh, you shouldn't take examples of your own personal walk with God from David. I don't think you can say that. I don't think you can say that. I think that undermines the integrity of that story. It undermines 1 Samuel 17 as Christian scripture. You can't just say, well, it's not really about David, it's about Jesus. Well, hang on a minute. No, it really, really is about David and Israel and Yahweh. But we read it now in the light of Jesus and the gospel and Jesus' kingship and the confession that he is Lord. We learn from David, but it points us, it makes us look and reflect and think. Now, what do you think the gospel writers did? They weren't making it up. They had the scriptures. And as they reflected on the person of Jesus in the light of their scriptures, of course they realized, wow, this is a king like, this is a different kind of king. This is great David's greater son. This is the son of David par excellence. This is the one who does what David did on a whole other cosmic, glorious, mighty, unfathomably deep level. That's the king that we have. I feel like I'm about to break out into that. Do you remember that Pentecostal guy? That's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Well, I don't know it off by heart, so, you know. Write that down, Susie. A task for sabbatical. Learn that off by heart, along with the rap from American Boy. let's not get into that. Why is it important that we think about Jesus as we think about David defeating Goliath? I'll tell you why. Because you need a king who fights your battles. You need a king who will represent you. You need a king who stands for you, who doesn't depart from you, who defends you, who has shown his commitment to you because on the cross, who's demonstrated his absolute commitment and fierce loyalty to God and to the people of God by giving his blood. You need a king like that. You might be someone in this room feeling like, no, nobody defends me. The people I thought would defend me crapped out on their responsibility. And I feel alone and vulnerable and weak. Well, hallelujah. You have a king who has come to you, who walks alongside you, who stands with you, who makes a way for you, who delivers you and lifts you and rescues you and loves you. And his name is Jesus, not David. But David's voice sort of echoes forwards and shows us something, and maybe about how Jesus is as well, right? Church, we need a king. We've got a king. We're not just whistling in the dark. If that's all it is, then this is pitiful, isn't it? The band are great, but you know, like if this is all it is, we've just got some songs and a little bit of community. Now we need a king, and we've got one. Jesus, who fights the battles that we face as the people of God. You know, if all we have is some songs and some pragmatism, then we're done for. We need a king to fight for us. And I tell you what, there are challenges for us as a church. There have been, there may not be massive ones now, but there will be challenges. There will be opponents. There will be times that are just absolutely mind-numbingly, heart-achingly difficult. And what will we do? Oh, we've got to try and think of a strategy. No, we look to our king. He's our deliverer. He's our rescuer. He's our conqueror. He will win through for us. Sometimes that will look like just shutting up and doing nothing and trusting him. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to act. I'm at my wit's end. But Jesus, I trust you. Help me to rest in that. Yeah, most of the time, that is what it's like, right? Sometimes it's going to be this. You look at Jesus, you reflect on our King, you think about his coronation at the cross, you think about his resurrection from the dead, where he's vindicated as the Messiah who suffered and revealed his glory. And that way, you think about his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he even now waits for his enemies ultimately and finally to be made a footstool for his feet. And as you reflect on that, your heart is strangely warmed and you are strangely encouraged, and then you take action by faith in this King and you do something. Sometimes you will wait, sometimes you will act. Sometimes you will weep in the dark and wonder, where is my God? Sometimes you will say, I trust him and I move forward in faith. Both of those are faithful Christian responses for the people of God. Both of them. And in David, we see a man doing primarily the one where he knows God and he acts. Sometimes that will be true for us. We'll have to lean heavy on what we know of God. That's why it's so important, friends, that we don't just reduce church down to some buddies and some kind of general bonhomie. You know, we hang out together and play board games and drink craft tea or something. Well, that's nice. But are you talking about God? Are you equipping one another for the day of trouble? Are you building one another up for the day when actually a cup of tea in a game of Monopoly isn't quite going to cut it? Jesus didn't play Uno out of the grave. Friends, the King loves us. The King defends us. The King is for us. The King is with us. The King is not Aslan, roaring like a lion, but the King is, with strength and authority, fighting our battles. The King is our deliverer. The King is our rescuer. The King is our stronghold. The King is our fortress. The King is our crag and our hiding place. The King is our refuge. Hallelujah. The King is Jesus. Only he can be that for us. You need a King. Have you got one? Or are you a sad little king or queen of your own? Perhaps you are the king of your life, and the pinch of vulnerability is beginning to get unbearable. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe that's why you're in this place today. I've had enough. Self-rulership is not all it's cracked up to be. Autonomy, well, sounds great until you're like up against the wall. You need a King. There is a King. He's proved his love for you. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead. God raised him from the dead, vindicated him. He has loved you. Oh, turn to him. Trust in him. Throw yourself on his mercy. Learn to receive his forgiveness. Put aside all the self-rule and learn to come under the loving, shepherding, compassionate governance of King Jesus. But he is with us and he is for us and he is committed to defend us and bring us to his Father's house in the end. Let's pray. Jesus, we honor you as great David's greatest son. We honor you and thank you for the scriptures that are useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking, training in righteousness. We thank you that when we read the story of David, we get to see you at work. We get to understand something of how you do stuff, of how we might be faithful in our walk with you even. And Jesus, we thank you so much that you are the great shepherd king. You are not just a man after God's heart. You are the revelation of God's heart. You yourself are God's heart, the language God speaks, the word of God. God revealing God's self and all those wonderful things. Help us to lean on you. Help us to learn your ways and to walk in them. Teach us what it means to come under your authority, your kingship, your rule, individually and as a church together. Rescue us from all our oppressors and our enemies, whether that's individually or corporately together. Lord, build your church. Glorify your name amongst us as your people so that all peoples might know that there is a God and a King, and his name is Jesus. We ask it in your name and for your glory. Amen. In true BBC style-y fashion, if anything that you have seen or heard this morning has affected you, then please come and speak to me afterwards, and I'd be delighted to pray with you, and there's plenty of others that we can facilitate that if there are things that you know, something just landed with me. Otherwise, that's us done. Is there prayer tonight? Or is it? No, nothing tonight. Amazing. You can go and watch reruns of Happy Valley to your heart's content. Have a fantastic week. We'll see you next week, and I'll leave you guessing whether it's going to be more 1 Samuel 17 or something different.